So as we often do, and I'm going to need a little bit of help. I'm not actually seeing the screen, but so you all can help me, that if somebody online wants to chat something, you can help me know that, and somebody in here can read it out. You can also unmute online or speak up in the room here. As we do, I have an opportunity for you to speak up. So I've heard people say, it's better to ask for forgiveness than permission. Somebody help me. What does that mean? It's better to ask forgiveness than permission.
Some things you just need to take action ahead of time, and you struggle with who's going to get upset at you.
Okay.
And so you just decide to take action, and then, sorry.
That's right. Sometimes you just decide to take action. And yeah, so one way I would put it is you do what you choose, what you think is best, even if you're not really supposed to. Right? And then if and when you get caught, you say, oh, I'm sorry about that, right? Yeah, you ask for forgiveness, right? Because you think it's time to take action. So when is this a good idea? Any illustrations? What's an example of when it's good to ask for forgiveness rather than permission?
Jumping in the water to save a life.
Jumping in the water to save a life? Sure, take action.
Sometimes the person making a decision isn't used to having that authority, and so you're putting them in a hard position when you ask permission. It's better just to relieve them of that responsibility.
Sure. Nicely put. I like that. Yeah. Yeah, the ones in charge are struggling to make the answer or make the choice, and so you can help them out. And when the rules are unethical or nonsensical, right? So when those who have made the rules, they're not good rules. And so you say it's better to just take action. Good. Another example. Yeah.
How about when, like, I've heard people talk about their children didn't want to go to school. And I go, well, that's when I go, like, you can't leave my house if you're not going to school. I'm going to send you and apologize.
Right, right. So, yeah, when in wisdom somebody in authority says, this is the better way to go, and someday you'll agree with me. Until then, I might apologize and say, I'm sorry, it's challenging. Yeah. So let me ask the other question. When is this not a good idea? When is it not a good idea to just take action and then apologize if that causes trouble?
A role participant in my study, you got to have your consent.
Right, right. So there are rules sometimes, like subjects in a study, and you can't pull any tricks, right? You have to be up front. Somebody else?
When it might bring harm to someone.
Mm-hmm. Sure, it might bring harm if we do this. And so, yeah, don't step into it that might cause harm to somebody else, yeah. One I would add, when there is an authoritarian regime, so it's a time when you just have to take action in that. Let me put it a different way in terms of when it's not a good idea. That is when the relationship's really important to me, right? If the relationship with somebody is really important to me, be super cautious about just saying, well, I'm going to do the right thing, and they might not like it, but afterwards I'll say I'm sorry, right? That can be really hard on a relationship. Okay, so set that aside for a moment. I'm going to tell you about a great deal I've designed. This is actually not going to happen. But imagine a brand new bank account. I've found a way to do this. And here's the brand new bank account. Each Sunday morning, every unpaid bill will be paid off for you. Just whatever is left comes Sunday morning, you owe money, it'll just get paid for, right? What might this do to how you live? Yeah. Yeah, might start using, especially on Saturday. Saturday's a good day for shopping, right? Because Sunday, it'll get washed away, right? It might really change how we live when we say, oh, you know what? We can just ask for forgiveness afterwards. It comes, and look at that. It's a great thing. So I want to think for a minute today about when is it bad to depend upon guaranteed forgiveness. Say, the forgiveness will come. That'll be all right. I'll just apologize later, and that will be fine. And I want to explore how this fits with the central idea of Christianity, of forgiveness. Right? How do we actually live well in this? So let's pray and ask for the Holy Spirit to speak, as we have sung before. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we, as your people, gather to hear your voice through your Holy Spirit. So, Father, I ask that The human voices, including mine, would be lost in the overwhelming voice of your Spirit speaking your word. And so we ask that you do your work today and help us to know what it is to live genuinely as your children for your glory in the hope that we have in the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title today is A New Allegiance. We're stepping out of Luke for a Sunday to look at Romans 6. A pattern for us as a church is that once a month we celebrate communion of the Lord's Supper. And when we do that, we give a focus to a different aspect of the gospel, a different aspect of our understanding of God and his work in the world. And last month, we looked at a holy creator. We looked at Isaiah 45 and the authority that God has over all things. Today, we look at sin. We look at the reality of what is broken in the world. So I encourage you to have that text in front of you. I will have it on the screen as well. And there are handouts at the tables as well as at that link online. And we will talk more about this drawing in a few minutes. In the middle of this passage, there's a very interesting statement that the Apostle Paul makes. He says, I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. He says, I'm going to explain things in a way that, he says, actually it's not the perfect way to explain it. It's a metaphor, it's an analogy that might have some struggles with it, yet it's really important to do because it's hard for you to understand this. Right, so I think he's trying to explain an idea from God that is hard to explain in simple things that we normally think about. And that metaphor that's challenging is slavery. That's a challenging metaphor, especially for us today. And so I just want to say right from the start, one human owning or having absolute authority over another human, which is slavery, is dreadful. Right? This is a horrible way for people to engage in the world, to interact. Even when, and sometimes people do this, they say, well, I'm a good master. And they claim to do it well, but this is still not right. It is still awful for one human being to own another or to have absolute authority, even though the Bible doesn't explicitly reject it. And you know that there's a lot of things that are really awful the Bible does not explicitly reject, like child abuse. Right? It doesn't explicitly reject this. It's clear from the Bible that this is wrong, but it doesn't explicitly say it's wrong. And it actually seems to do some things that people could say, well, you know, it says that it's okay to beat your kids, so, right? And so people could use passages to say what it doesn't say. So it's very clear, even though the Bible doesn't explicitly say this is wrong, it is wrong, and the Bible teaches that. And when it becomes race-based, it's even worse in its effects. And so to think that in the U.S., 160-some years after slavery was abolished, we're still living with deep effects of it, individually and as a society. So when Paul says, I'm going to use slavery as an analogy to help you understand how you relate to God, it's a little bit challenging. And so Paul says, well, bear with me so you can understand what I'm saying. And since I'm using his words, I say, bear with me as we look at what he is trying to say with us. And I think his emphasis is this. In using slavery, he says, I'm talking about where there is total control over people, right? Whether it's good or bad things. And so the reality is that we are slaves to what controls us. And sometimes what controls us are hurts and habits and hang-ups, things that just have a control over us that try as we might, we just don't know how to get away from it. We can't. But sometimes there's actually a good aspect to this that gets ruined as well, because sometimes we're slaves to good things and good relationships, and yet it can still be really harmful. So Paul says, I'm going to use this metaphor of slavery. The focus is on this idea of control, what it is that controls us. And so if we think about human choices, I want to highlight a few ways that we sometimes think about human choices. And the first one is this. Sometimes we think about being autonomous, meaning I do what I choose to do, right? When I'm autonomous, I just get to make choices for my life, and that's the way it works. Now, sometimes the way human choices are made is being rebellious. What I do is I go against what people try to get me to do, right? If you tell me to do something, I say, well, I don't think so. I might have done it before, but now that you told me to do it, I don't want to. Right? Sometimes there's something in us that is just rebellious. But all the time, we are shaped by things. Right? The reality is we do what we've been shaped to do in powerful ways, in good and bad ways. Our families shape us. Right? So this is one of the things that I've learned in my own life and in watching people. Kids look at their parents and say, I can't wait until I can be off on my own. And only a couple years later, they discover, oh, I'm still doing exactly what my parents were doing. They have shaped me in ways that I didn't realize. And this is true of our cultures. It's true of our experiences, about ideas. We are shaped by so much that then has a huge influence over how we live. This next one I find fits very well for me, for many others. We live in the under consideration mode. That is, I'll listen to what other people have to say. I'll take it under consideration before I go ahead and make my own choice. So we can have a conversation, but I'm still going to do what I think is right. But I will listen. I'll try to do that. And then the last one I want to say is submission. And that is, I follow the one in authority over me. So here's at least several ways to think about human decision making. And I want to say this, that we may like to think we make free choices, but I think that's the one we can cross off the list. We don't actually make free choices. We are deeply shaped by so many things. We're shaped by hearts that want to rebel. We're shaped by our experiences and how we've been taught and how we've learned. We're shaped by voices. And sometimes, in powerful ways, we're shaped by the authorities over us. So here's an important claim I want to make that Paul makes, is that is, in reality, we are all mastered by something. All of us are mastered by something or by multiple things. Right? Something is always shaping what we claim are free choices. Something's always doing that. And every time we follow those shaping things, they get stronger. So here's a powerful statement that I read this week looking at this passage, is this: there is no such thing as human autonomy, a freedom from all outside powers and influences. Either people are under the power of sin, which I would call not God, or they're under the power of God. It's one of the two. Since there is a God who is the source of all that is good, either I'm influenced by God or I'm being influenced by things that are not God, which we might call sin. And so Christianity says that since God is the source of all goodness, anything that is not God is not good. And we would call that sin. And the reality is that being under the power of sin separates us from goodness and life and people and God. So with this framework, we step into the middle of this letter that is to the church in Rome. And here's the idea that the whole book says. The gospel, this good news of Jesus Christ, is the power of God that brings salvation, that is, rescue from the destruction that comes through sin, from being influenced by anything other than God. This power of God that brings salvation is to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the non-Jew, to everybody else, the Gentiles. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith. He says, in the gospel, there is a solution to the problem of separation from God, of sin. There's a solution, and it's the gift of God that comes by faith. And so then, in the middle of Romans chapter 6, we get this classic question. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. Right. So here's what I think he's responding to. We've got this key idea in the early verses, the gospel. And that is, being loved by God does not come by good behavior. Right? You don't manage to become loved by God because you're good enough, because you've followed his rules. Right? You've avoided the bad things, you've done enough good things, and now he loves you. It doesn't work that way. Being loved by God does not come by good behavior. He says, you were under the law. Right? You were under this power that you couldn't get out from under it. You couldn't accomplish this. You couldn't become right with God. But he says, now there's a new way. In other words, we're no longer under law, right? We're no longer under these moral requirements. To put it this way, we don't have to do what it says in order to be loved by God. Don't have to do it. That's not what it takes to be loved by God. You don't have to do what he says. This is a gift by faith. He says we're no longer under the law, but he says now we're under grace. We're forgiven. We're loved by God as a gift. And so the question comes up, oh, well, so then what's the motivation to work so hard to do what God says? Right? Why not have the best of both worlds, we say? Why not enjoy today? Don't ask for permission from God. Just go ahead and do it. And then tomorrow when you feel bad about it, ask for forgiveness. He says, so why don't we do that? Well, he says it's because we're under grace. But what does that mean? What's it mean to be under grace instead of under the law? So let's go to the next verse, 16. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? Whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. So here he says is what he wants us to understand. You're slaves of the one you obey. The one who shapes your thinking, your behavior, you're actually slaves of that one, right? And he says, being slaves of sin, being slaves of things other than God, leads to death. But he says, for you, there's something different. Something different has happened, and I love this expression, the teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You see, he says there's a new teaching that isn't just saying behave differently. It says it has claimed your allegiance, and literally, this is like being handed over. It is literally like a slave being handed over from one owner to another owner. It's literally to be handed over. And so he says here, everyone has a master, right? And you are the slave of the one who obeys you, who shapes you, right? And everyone starts with a master other than God. This is how it works. Everyone starts with a master other than God, and Christians now, he says, have God as their master. And so he says, this new teaching has given you a new master, and that master is God. And so then verse 19, where he kind of apologizes for this challenging metaphor of slavery, I am using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. And then this key statement, just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity, and to ever-increasing wickedness. So now, offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. Powerful words. Let's look at the first part. He says, if you offer yourselves as impurity, it leads to ever-increasing wickedness. It's not just you stay even, you stay at the same place. He says, if you go that route, it keeps getting worse. Right? Having a master other than God accelerates decay. You can't stay in the same place. When you have that master, it gets worse and worse. There's an ever-increasing wickedness. So he says the alternative is offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. Startling words to say, become someone who's completely controlled by righteousness, leading to holiness. And so here he says that having God as your master leads to sharing more and more in the glorious goodness of God. To follow something other than God means I go further and further down the road to greater decay at a faster rate. But if I will offer myself to God, to say, I am now a slave to God's ways, completely submitted to his ways, it will lead to sharing more and more in the glorious goodness of God, his holiness. And so in this whole section we look at today, there's only one command, and this is it. Make God your master. Right? Offer yourselves as slaves to God. Stark words again. But he says, here's the one command, make God your master, where you completely submit to what he says. So why would we do that? Verse 20, he says, when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from things you are now ashamed of? These things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. He says, look at these two paths. and decide which one you think is better. Right? Look at the path that is going against God. And he says, and people have noticed this, in a wonderful way, these people have grown enough so that they're now ashamed of how they used to live. They're ashamed of the way they continued in a path away from God. At the time, it looked great, but now it brings shame. And he says the outcome of those things was terrible. It was death. He says, now compare that to following God. And following God leads to life. And so this last phrase, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So I want to highlight again what I think it's meaning by sin. There is no good apart from God. So sin is anything other than God, right? To submit to anything other than God. And sometimes this something other than God can look like a good thing, and you can argue it's a good thing. Say freedom looks like a good thing. But if it's not submission to God, it will kill us. So this sin, he says, is a terrible master. And so I just spaced out this last line just to highlight the parallel. It says there are two different masters we can choose. One is sin and one is God. Right? And sin, again, is anything other than God. So one master is anything other than God. The other master is God himself. And they both have an outcome. The outcome of anything other than God is death. And the outcome of having God as a master is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this eternal life is to share in the glory and the goodness of God. And one last parallel he makes, it's beautiful. And that is the way sin gives its outcome is wages. Sin gives us what we deserve. But with God as our master, he gives us a gift. Not what we deserve, but he gives the gift. To those who are his, he gives the gift of eternal life. So I've wrestled with this passage. I just see this parallel that says either we're being shaped by God, or we're being shaped by something other than God, which we would call sin. And that's a critical reality here. He says, either you've got a master that is God or not. And one of the two of these is happening. And a key thing he wants to push toward is this claim that mixing the two is shameful and destructive. Right? See, being shaped by God, this leads to increasing goodness and glory and eventually to eternal life. He says, this is a fantastic thing. Right? There is nothing better than to be shaped by God. Or when we're shaped by something else, he says this leads to greater chaos and decay and eventually to death. So he says, here are the two choices. But then I think he admits that sometimes we try door number three. We say, well, what if we kind of do a little bit of both? Right? What if we say, well, we're forgiven, that's great, but how about now that we're forgiven, we don't have to submit to God all the time? Or not worry about it so much. Right? What if we kind of blend these two? And he says, this is shameful and destructive. He's saying to the Christians, don't live like you used to live. Fully embrace being completely submitted to God. Because mixing the two, it feeds the power of sin and it attacks the heart of God. It's a horrible way to live. It's shameful and destructive. So here's a drawing, and thanks to Karen for the help with this. You see this deep valley that goes down to sin and death. Can you see what do you notice about some of the characters in this deep valley? Yes, yeah. One is reading away probably a great book, but not knowing it's going straight down into this valley of sin and death. What else do you see? Yeah. Yeah, and where is he headed? The ones running after the money in the air, not knowing that it is taking him deeper into this valley. Can you tell the one that's reaching out so far? Yeah, trying to get to the technology, right? Knowing that this is a little risky, and so what's happening? Well, trying to really hold on up higher in the hill, right? I'm not going to go all the way down into that hole, but you know, I'd kind of like to reach some of it. Right? Sometimes we bargain with that. One of the things that I want you to notice is that each step towards sin increases the power of sin in the next step. We'd like to think that's not true. We would like to think, oh, well, I could go down that road a little bit, and as long as I don't go too far. But the reality is, each step that direction makes sin more powerful for the next step. And so we tell ourselves we can stop, yet we discover a pull that we cannot stop. And so that's the one on the left side there who's just hanging on for dear life, realizing we've gotten into this deep enough that there's just no way to get out. And the reality is that sometimes these steps are intentional. We say, I'm going to be rebellious, I'm going to go my own way. And sometimes they're just ignorant. But the reality is, either way, they come at great cost. This is what it's like to have sin as a master, something other than God shaping us and how we live. It leads away from God to sin and death. And so now, a different drawing. That's a new valley. And this is God and life. So now what do you notice? Some of the things you see in this drawing. Yeah. Yeah, so there's some the money pulling away from God, driving away from God, right? Going away from this valley, it's possible to drive uphill. Some sitting there, kind of ignoring the whole thing. And one actually running into the depth of the heart of God. And so I would say, in a parallel, each step toward God increases the influence of God for the next step. Right? It takes me further into this presence of God, that each step toward God takes us deeper into life and joy. And so now I want to tie these two drawings together by saying it's not actually saying we're on a level field and then we can choose to go into the heart of God. In reality, at the other side of each of these valleys is sin and death. And so when we say, well, I'm not so sure I need to go into the heart of God right now, we're actually doing is taking a step towards sin and death. And so the reality is, to have an allegiance to God yet not move toward him is destructive. It attacks the heart of God to say, he's my master, and yet today we'll just kind of leave it in neutral. And that's destructive, right? It attacks the heart of God. See, this passage says that we are either going to be shaped by God or we're going to be shaped by something other than God. And it's a lie to think that we could mix the two. It's shameful and destructive because it feeds the power of sin and it attacks the heart of God. The first application of this idea for us today is to receive this gift of grace. And I want to highlight what this grace is. It's forgiveness and a new allegiance. And what I mean by allegiance, this is a trust, it's a loyalty, it's a commitment. And so back to the idea, we all start with not God as our master. It's where we all start, and it destroys us. And so then grace is this amazing thing, and the first part of grace is it gives us forgiveness to wash away all that decays and destroys. Right? And this is a cautious exercise. And that is, sometimes it's valuable to reflect on the things that I have done of which I am now ashamed. But to do so really cautiously, to say, guess what? Those have been washed away, right? To remember the heart of God is that all the things that brought us shame before God, Jesus now takes away from us as if they were his own. So those things of which we are now ashamed, we can look back and Jesus says his name is on them. He's taken those. He's taken them away. They are washed away from us, right? Not because he's done them, but because he says, I will take upon myself what you have done. And he carried that to the cross. This is grace giving us an amazing forgiveness that washes us clean. But the amazing thing is it's only a part of grace. Right? Grace is also being adopted by a new and glorious master. Grace is to be adopted by God to be his child forever. It's a new allegiance. So it's not just washing things clean. It's saying you have been transferred from a place where you were a slave to things that are not God, that are destructive, and you've been transferred to have a new master. You've been handed over. And that's a declared reality, just like when a child is adopted. And yet, when a child is adopted in human terms, we know that they've got to grow into this new reality. They need to grow to have an experience of trust and following and submission. It doesn't happen because there's a declaration. It's a journey. And this is what it is to become a Christian. It's to have this declaration, this forgiveness, this washing clean, and then to begin a journey of living into this new identity. This package, this grace that's both forgiveness and a new allegiance, is a gift of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I love the expression from Paul, this new teaching has claimed our allegiance. It's a work of God. Jesus has claimed our allegiance to him alone. And we're to willingly accept that allegiance. To receive this gift of grace, from a master that destroys to a master that gives life. And for all of us, it's to recognize the disaster of each step away from God. To recognize the disaster of sin. And in one way, this is true for both non-Christians and Christians. Because not following God's ways always brings harm. This harms ourselves and others. This is the way it works. Even Christians who are forgiven, when they sin, this brings harm to themselves and to others. Not judgment in the last day, not being kicked out of God's family, but it brings harm. And it feeds sin's power. Right? Every time we say, oh, I'll give in to the sin this time, it increases that sin's power in that part of our lives. One of the things I find fascinating is gravity. So you get far enough away from Earth, and gravity is very, very small. But if you cut in half the distance from where you are to the Earth, what happens to the power of gravity? It's four times as big, right? If you cut in a tenth the distance between you and the Earth, what happens to gravity? It's 100 times stronger, right? It grows exponentially, right? So each time we step in towards sin and we say, well, this will be okay, radically affects the power of sin in us. Again, we have victory in Jesus, and yet in our lived experience, every time we make that choice, it's a disaster. That's true for Christians and non-Christians. No wonder we get into such trouble. That valley gets steeper and steeper the further into it we go. But you know what? There's a really challenging perspective of this, specifically for Christians. And that is that when Christians choose sin, it actually attacks the heart of God. So let me give you a human example. I don't often give dating advice, but here's my dating advice. To date two people at once is deeply problematic, okay? Pretty controversial, I know, but I'm going to say that, right? Deeply problematic to date two people at once. It's deceptive, it's harmful, it's attacking people. But you know what's so much worse? When one of those two people is your spouse. Now this isn't just dishonest and deceptive and treating people as objects. This is destroying the one who is at one with you. Far worse to two time when one of them is your spouse. And this is what makes sinning as a Christian so tragic. It's not just saying, I choose something. It's saying to the God who died for us, maybe not today. I'd kind of like to go someplace else. The reality is it is disgusting for a Christian to use forgiveness to tolerate sin. When Paul says, certainly not, and I can still remember years ago, our family was in France in a church preaching in French. I couldn't understand anything. It was on this passage, and I still could understand when the preacher said, certainly not in French. I got the picture. Certainly not. And this is not merely, don't do it. It's how dare you. What a horrible offense to say, but, you know, I can be forgiven, so it'll be okay this time. We need to recognize the disaster of each step away from God. It is horrible. It is disaster. It's attacking the heart of God. Again, as a Christian, we don't lose our salvation. We don't lose our relationship with God. And yet, the offense against God in some ways is all the greater because of that. Because of how we treat the love of God. For Savior who died for us. And so the call in this passage is the central command. Submit each step of your life to the ways of God. Make God your master. And to talk about being a slave to God makes me uneasy. Probably makes a lot of us uneasy. Because we have to give up our autonomy. But we're not actually giving anything up. Because we didn't have that anyway. Something was mastering us. The issue is, will we be mastered by God And I want to say this, that I think is just a thrill about having God as our master. See, it's not to become a robot. It's not to say, okay, now I'll just wait, and whatever he says, I'll do it. And until he says something, I'll just wait. And then I don't have to do anything because I'm just going to do what he says, right? Rather, I'm convinced becoming a slave of righteousness, a slave of God, is actually the start of true freedom. And what I mean is this, to use a human example. It's like becoming the student of the greatest artist in the world, right? Or the greatest researcher, the greatest photographer, the greatest teacher, whatever. Pick the greatest person in the world and say, I get to be this person's student, to be mentored by them. To do that is to gain their skills, their knowledge, their disciplines, their abilities. And guess what happens when you do that? This opens the door to the best and greatest creativity, because you get to become like their ability. So this is not constraining. This is actually freeing. To become a slave of God is to be able to step into the creativity of the God who created the universe. It's to be able to step into his character and his qualities so that we can live in a way that is profoundly good and creative and productive. So the reality is that submitting each part of our lives to God is the place to go for true freedom and life and goodness. And it is a call to this never-ending journey to learn the ways of God and to make them automatic in our hearts, right? And this is one of the great things as we learn things. People who have explained to me, since my knowledge of language is so limited, but what a joy it is when you learn the language well enough that you don't have to think about speaking, right? Then you can just use the language to be expressive. That's what it is to take on the heart of God. I can stop thinking, you know, I should really be patient right now. I can stop thinking, you know what, I should really love my enemy right now. Right? When we learn the heart of God, this becomes automatic in our character, and now we can be expressive in that quality of God. See, we're either being shaped by God or being shaped by something other than God, and mixing the two is shameful and destructive. What do we do naturally with our sin? This is introspective. Maybe your list is different from mine, but here are some things that I naturally do when I realize I'm doing something that is not like God. I normalize it. Anybody else would do the same thing. I mean, it's not surprising I'm not being very patient right now, because, woo, you should see what you've been like, right? I just normalize it, and I say, this is what it is to be human. People get tired of things like this, right? People get angry when people cut you off in the road, and that's just being human, right? I normalize it, or I minimize it, and I say, well, I may have gotten impatient. I may have been rude, but certainly not like that person, right? And I say, I can find somebody who's worse than me. Or we try to distract ourselves from it. I really don't like thinking about that episode, so let's just do something else. Let's distract ourselves from the realization of how I have done what is offensive to God. And so often, we distract ourselves with more sin. So destructive. Or sometimes, we despair in it. Say, why even try to change? It just never works. I could try and I could try, but this is just who I am, right? Or sometimes we decide to apologize later. We think we can have the best of both worlds and say, I know I shouldn't do this right now, but, you know, we do have that confession time in church. And you know, God understands. He'll work this out. This is why Jesus died, right? We naturally do terrible things with our sin. So what should we do with our sin? We should confess. We should agree with God with genuine sorrow. To say, God, I know that what I've done is not like you, and it is ugly, and it is destructive. To say, God, I know in this area of my life, sin is mastering me. It's got me in its clutches, and I keep doing what it says. It's to confess, to agree with God. It's to claim his promise in Jesus to forgive us as we confess. And this happens in two ways. One is we do this for a first time, and this is what it is to become a Christian, to put your trust in Jesus as Savior and Master, to say, he has done this for me. Once and for all, I can be adopted as a child of God entirely as a gift, and yet it's a gift that I receive by agreeing with him and then claiming the promise of forgiveness, because Jesus has offered to write his name on all the debts that are due to me. And then, having confessed and claimed this promise, we're to seek help. And the first place we're to seek help is from the Holy Spirit, right? This power of God that lives in us to empower us to be like God. And in that seeking help of the Holy Spirit, it's to take action, right? And this is what repentance is. And I would say that it begins with this immediate step away from sin and toward God. It's this immediate step to turn around and say, that sin I set it behind, I know that's wrong, and I will take a step away from it and a step toward God. And this is repentance. And then in the longer term, it's to say, and I'm going to do what it takes to stop further harm. And I'm going to do what it takes to repair the damage I have done. I am going to choose to walk in God's ways. So it's to confess, to agree with God, to claim his promise in Jesus, to forgive. It's to seek help from the Holy Spirit, which can be expressed in our repentance, to turn. And I think there really is one more essential action, and that is to seek help from the people of God. That this journey is not to be one we do alone. As we looked at the passage last week, our hands grow weak. Our knees fold out from underneath us because we find this a hard journey. And he has said, will you turn? Will you turn to my people? And some of us gathered for prayer yesterday to seek the specific work of God through anointing with oil and prayer and seeking his work. And one of the things that the Bible teaches in James 5 is there's a time to confess your sins to each other. To go to somebody and say, I am struggling, and I need help. And it's good to pray, and it's good to look to the Holy Spirit. And yet one of the ways that God works is when we turn to other Christians and say, I need help. And so we are to look to each other. We're to confess, to claim this promise, to seek help, and to repent. And so what I want to do right now is just leave some time for us to do this. Perhaps the Holy Spirit has already brought some things to mind where we realize our need to confess. And if not, we ask him, would you lead us? Would you teach us? And I encourage you, whether it's taking notes on paper or a memo on your phone or whatever it is, if something comes to mind about action that you're prompted to take, don't take that lightly. Because to set that aside is to say, sin will be my master, not God. If he speaks, we must listen. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we bow before you. We confess the ways in which we have chosen and do choose to turn against you. We ask for the work of your Spirit now. Has God prompted something? Has the Holy Spirit been speaking to you? Even just something that's come to mind. I don't know if that's really something I need to confess. Take that seriously. Seek the heart of God. And choose to take steps in his direction. Holy Spirit, we thank you for being among us, for speaking, and for speaking now. And Father, I know among us, we have been convicted of ways in which we have treated sin so lightly. We have treated something that we think is just a neutral thing. It's not really bad. But we know it has not been a choice to follow you. It's been a choice to go our own way. So, Father, I pray that you would continue your work. Thank you for the forgiveness that is ours. And, Father, for those who perhaps today have realized this amazing gift that is theirs in Jesus. Father, I pray that you would do your work to draw them to yourself and give them the life of being a loved, adopted, eternally cared for child of yours. Father, I pray that you would cause us to offer ourselves as slaves to you, as those who are completely submitted to you and your ways. Help us. This is too hard for us, Father, and yet our hearts say we know this is the path to take. So we ask for your help. We ask for your work. Help us to go deeper and deeper into your heart, into your ways, into the life that is ours because of the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.